So, for those of you that are listening and watching via the internet this morning, and along with that congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, we do have pew Bibles there. That's the easy Southern version, and that's on page 948. I'm preaching from the New King James. Some of you have the Old King James, all manner of translations today. But most good translations are are word by word. Probably the best English is the New American Standard. So keep that in mind. I want to read the first five verses again this morning, and we're going to continue to look at the gospel and government. And Paul, writing, says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and to those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And the next two verses address taxes, and we'll look at those later on. Always a good time of year to think about taxes, is it not? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we know that indeed when you died on Calvary, you not only had the sins of the world placed upon you, you died in love for your people, for the sins for the people of the world, and we know that your mind was on your Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you pleased your Father. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the debt that we cannot pay in full. And we thank you, Father, for these admonitions in this 13th chapter. The understanding that gospel always supersedes government, but that civil governments are given to us, are ordained from you for good. We pray that you'd move in our hearts, remind us of the cross this morning, remind us of our sin. May we confess it and write it before you because of the cross, and may we understand that we have responsibilities as Christian citizens. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Paul is addressing questions that the Roman church had sent to him, and in some cases probably they were brought by Priscilla and Aquila. We won't take the time this morning, but you can go back and look at Acts chapter 16, first few verses in Acts chapter 18, as it talks about this husband and wife couple that were converted under the preaching of Paul and then settled in Rome, left Rome, came to Corinth, and this is where Paul is writing this epistle to the church at Rome from. He's writing from Corinth, so he had met Priscilla and Aquila. They were of the same occupation that Paul had. He was a tent maker, and so they talked a great deal, I'm sure, about the church of Rome. So there are two issues that Paul is addressing in the latter part of the book of Romans. The first one, as we see here in chapter 13, is the submission to the authority and the dominion of Rome. We spent some time a couple of weeks ago looking at the dominion of Rome, the reach of the emperor, and we're going to talk about that somewhat more this morning. Secondly, Paul writes, beginning in chapter 14 and 15, to resolve the conflict that existed between Gentile Christians in the Roman church and Jewish Christians. Many of the Jewish Christians, or the Hebrew people that had been converted, were immature. And so the Gentiles sort of lauded their fake maturity, over the Jewish Christians. And Paul says, hey, this is not a way a church is to operate. So he will address that in chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 13, he's writing about the structures of good governments. Not all governments are good. All governments are meant to be good, but not all governments are good. If we took the time this morning, we could go to Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation 13, we have an illustration of man's captivity to evil governments. In fact, you ought to jot that in your margin here in your Bible. See Revelation 13, which talks about the extent of the Antichrist and the governments that proceed from him. So we have a picture here of good government. In Revelation 13, you have a picture of evil government. And you can do the comparison yourself. Now, Paul is writing this letter to address spiritual weaknesses of the church. Since it's contained in the New Testament, the Spirit of God thought it good to place it here because you and I likewise have spiritual weaknesses. And our spiritual weaknesses often come because there is a lack of understanding of sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone guide the church. The Scriptures alone guide you and I. Now, in many cases, we have forgotten that the Word of God alone should exercise our hearts and minds how we are to live in this present evil world. And so, Paul is here addressing that the Bible alone should exercise supreme authority over all of the Christian faith and life which the Spirit has given to us. And this includes ideas and idols that we erect in our minds. Paul has, in the first two verses of chapter 12, he's talked about transforming our minds. So if our minds are left naturally unexposed to the Scripture, what happens? We devolve and we become captive to the cultural misunderstanding of how we are to live our Christian life. And we live it according to the culture rather than according to the biblical necessity of what Paul is teaching here. It's a problem in Rome. It's a problem here at Flat Creek. It's a problem in every church. Grant Wacker, who was a theologian that taught for a number of years at Duke Divinity School, he is at Regent University, and I believe it's in the eastern part of the state. I think it's Newport News, or maybe Virginia Beach. But he wrote an article a few years ago entitled "The Demise of Biblical Civilization." And he wrote these words. He said, "During the 20th century, the average American did not renounce the Bible, but simply stopped using the Bible as the primary plausibility structure with which to make sense of the world. People began to relate the events of the world in terms of historical processes rather than in terms of divine providence. The demise of biblical civilization was a failure of the Christian imagination to read our world in terms of the Word of God. We replaced sola scriptura and we followed the cultural stories of our time." Now, he wrote these words in 1984, so almost 40 years ago now. If it were true then, it's true now. Rome and Flat Creek sometimes are captivated by non-biblical stories that don't lead us to Christ. And thus, because they don't lead us to Christ, we go through life starving spiritually. They don't nourish our souls. And believers, in order for our souls to be nourished, It has to be based on the Word of God, not on the cultural significances or insignificances of modes of worship, but on the Bible. In fact, most of the cultural stories today about our self-justification. And they need to be called out just as Paul did when he wrote to the churches of Galatia and he said, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, there is no other gospel. There's no cultural gospel. There's no social gospel. There is no feel-good gospel. There's the good news that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day. In fact, Paul has spent 11 chapters teaching us about the distinctiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he carries over into governments. We become vulnerable to incessant cultural programming that is about us 24/7. It seeps into our minds, and we don't preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Why? Because we avoid the Word of God. The preoccupation that evangelicals have with politics is a type of this cultural programming. It's just another counterfeit gospel that displaces God's authority. Now, first slide, if you would, brother. I think it's slide 171. This is where, well, one of the slides I think we put up last week to teach about what Paul is addressing here in these verses that we've read in your hearing this morning. The two basic types of government in the Bible. Now, the Bible does not promote democracy and it does not promote authoritative government. In fact, the Bible's pretty neutral. And there's a reason for that. Jesus was apolitical. God is apolitical. Two basic kinds of government in the Bible. Those who knew they were under God. I hope you know that this morning. That applies to you and I. We are under God's authority. And secondly, those who think they are God. And there are a lot of those too. The first type protects the children of God who know that they are servants. Paul's writing about that chapter 12. He'll mention it in chapter 13. He addresses it again in chapter 14. We're servants of the living God and servants to each other. And the second type attacks the children of God. This happened at the time Paul wrote this particular epistle. It had happened a couple of times where the Jewish people were displaced from Rome. There, at this point in time, at least in Rome, in the city itself, there was not overwhelming persecution. In just a few short years, it would take place, and Paul would lose his life to the sharpened sword of the Roman government. But the second type attacks the children of God. The second type doesn't know their God-given role. That's where Revelation 13 comes in. And so they become, as chapter 1 of Romans says, divine imposters and beasts. In fact, that word is used a number of times in Revelation 13. When men become evil and wicked and unrepentant, God calls them beasts. So, two basic kinds of government in the Bible. Next slide, if you would, brother. Now, we're looking at verse 1 here. God willing, we'll get through verse 4 this morning, but I want you to listen to this as we list, and then we'll go back and start exegeting the Scripture. Paul addresses authority, submission. And Paul uses that word a lot in his epistles. Why? Because people aren't submissive. When you find a word used time and time and time and time and time again in the Scripture, it is because the Spirit of God wants to remind us that in order to be a child of God, the Spirit of God will work to make us submissive to God's authority. And so, you will notice that here in chapter 13, it follows the first 11 chapters teaching on the doctrinal indicatives, which we have to know, not in order to be saved, but in order to grow in faith, we do have to know. The Spirit of God gave them to Paul to write so that the church at Rome and the church here at Flat Creek would grow as individuals. And in chapter 12, this emphasis has been placed on the renewed and transformed minds, which comes from the Scripture alone. Verse 1, there is no authority except as instituted by God. You all have bosses. If you work, if you're married, if you're single, and your boss is there for a particular purpose. I don't like my boss. I had several of them that I didn't like either. Became a boss, and there were people that didn't like me as a boss. It's okay. No authority except as instituted by God. Verses 2 and 3. If we resist this authority, now this is where, as Firestone said, the rubber meets the road. If we resist the authority, we resist God's ordinances. In fact, the very word means, the resist, means that we agree with the adversary. Oh, preacher, I would never agree with the devil. That's what the word resist means. Agreeing with your adversary. Verses 4 and 5, authorities are God's avenging ministers. Now, the Lord, Paul talked about vengeance back in the latter part of chapter 12. We spent a couple of messages looking at the vengeance of God. But now we move with the indication of the authority of God to where God places authorities as avenging ministers. Avenging. That's the key word there. The word authority and powers was found five times in verses 1 through 3. It is a very common Greek word, exousia. The freedom to influence. God alone is free to influence. We influence, but we don't do it freely. We do it with ulterior motive. God is the only person that is free to influence society and people. So there's the difference, and there's the rub. Now here in these verses, read the first couple of verses here. Let every soul, that's inclusive, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, the governing powers. For there is no authority, there's no power except from God. And the authorities, the powers that exist are appointed by God. When you resist the authority, when you resist the power, you resist the ordinance of God, the law of God, the moral implications of the law of God. And even when we are born again, thankfully many of you here this morning know the Lord as Savior, but we are still under the moral implication of the law. Now, it doesn't save us, but The law is very clear. We are not free to kill anyone that we choose to kill, or to sleep around, and all these other things, to lie, to steal, to covet, to be envious. We are not free to do that. That's what Paul is saying. When you resist the authority, you resist, you have taken up the adversary's position against the law of God. And those who resist, Paul says, will bring judgment on themselves. We talked about types of God's wrath several times going through the book of Romans, and one of the implications of that is a lifestyle wrath. We are subject to the way we live and the ramifications of God's wrath in the way we live. So, Paul distinguishes here human government, which is instituted for the purpose of using authority by means of the sword, God's avenging ministers. And as we've talked about a couple of weeks ago, two or three weeks ago, I reminded you that the purpose of civil government is not power, it's justice. So, the institution of civil government is given to possess the authority of the sword, to bring about justice. The church, separation of church and state, we addressed this last Sunday morning. The church possesses the authority of God's keys to his kingdom. The keys to his kingdom. The church is given the ability to interpret and to render judgment on gospel confessions. The government is not, but the church is. Now, how do we know this? Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Actually, go back to Matthew 16. Verse 18, 16 and verse 18, the transfiguration. This is the extent of the keys of the kingdom. And I also say to you, verse 18, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I turn over a page, chapter 18. Verse 15. Given to the church. That's not given to civil government, given to the church. That's you and I. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If he refuses, if he resists, he lines up with the adversary. Jesus said, get him out of the church. Paul would write this to the church at Corinth. It is mentioned. In fact, one of the distinctives of a church is the God-given ability, authority to discipline. Remember, the church is given the ability to interpret the scripture and to render judgment on gospel confession. And when people cease to live as if they have been converted, and they line up with the adversary, notice what Jesus says. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, verbatim to what he said in chapter 16, Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's the extent of the authority of the church. If the godly church does it here, if the sanctified church does it here, it's bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That person, hopefully, prayerfully, repents, you are to permit them back into the fellowship. And again, I say to you that if any two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of him. Again, let's not lift these verses out of context, because we love to do that. They are in context here in Matthew, and Paul is disseminating to the church at Rome what Matthew wrote. He's explaining. That's what the epistles do. They explain the gospels. So, if you're listening, say amen. That's weak. If you're listening, say amen. Did you spring ahead last night? You look like it. Rob and I were awakened this morning about 3:30, I guess, whatever. Is it 2:30? Anyway, in the morning, by two owls singing to each other. And this went on, and we've heard them before, but this went on for at least 30 minutes, if not longer. So we sprang ahead with the owls. You'll get over it. Thank God I'm retired now. That's for another subject. The state rules via the rule of law, and the church rules via the Word of God. The state is not exempt from the establishment of the moral law. But it can't enforce confession within the church. Separation. The church does not venture into the state, but is responsible to alert the state when the morality of God is superseded. That's our responsibility. The state is never to impose its will on the freedom of conscience to worship God as we're directed by our hearts and by the Word of God. A lot of people have freedom of conscience that want to worship God without this book. And that's, you may be in a number of other things, but you're not Christian. Now, next slide, if you would, brother. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 9. There are three purposes. We talked about the two types of government, but there are three purposes of government found in the Word of God, and they're all here in a very short passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 9. Now, what do we know about Genesis chapter 9? What had just happened prior to Genesis chapter 9? What did God do? What did he do? The flood. So the only few people now left. Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives. Not a lot of people on the earth. Verse 5. Actually, let's begin with verse 1 and read through verse 8. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Very same thing he told Adam and Eve. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on all that fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. Here's where it begins. For your lifeblood I demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, capital me, as for me, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Verse 11, Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, neither again shall there be flood to destroy the earth. Bridged in between all of that, verses 5 and 6. And the three purposes of government that are seen here, God give us time this morning, we'll go through all three. If not, we'll go as far as we can. But first one is the judgment for the sake of justice. That's what governments do. They're a judge for the sake of justice. God requires parity or fairness if human life is violently interrupted. This speaks about murder, obviously. Secondly, justice fosters platforms for peace, for order, and thriving. And so the establishment of justice gives us opportunity as individuals to fulfill what God has told Noah in verse 7. We have a time of peace, and we long for times of peace. That generally is a sign of good government. Not always, but generally. There was peace in Rome by the time when Paul was writing this, but in a very, very short period of time, that peace was gone. The Pax Romana, peace of Rome. And so point one leads to point two. Third, justice allows. Why do we have human government? Because of the gospel. Now, there are many other reasons, many other underlying reasons, but the purpose that we have, God's purpose for establishing human government, is for the spread of the gospel. Justice allows the gospel of redemption to call nations. The establishment of common grace for the ultimate purpose of special grace. Those are the three reasons. Don't need any others. And reason one and two opens up the avenue and the vein for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were created, and they were given dominion over God's creation. But sadly, they assumed autonomy. They followed the adversary. And they left God's word, and they sinned. Chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain demonstrated what self-rule inevitably produces. He gave in to envy of his brother. He became jealous of his brother, and he killed his brother. And this is what happens when there are no good governments or no ability or desire to repent of sin. By chapter 6, Moses writes that the wickedness of the earth was great and every intent of every man's heart was evil all the time. Well, that's not so in our day and age, but it will be again. That's what Revelation 13 has to say. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the face of corruption and violence. We hear a lot today about corruption. Good government is to fight corruption. One of the signs of evil governments is the underlying corruption. Man was created in God's image. We read that, Gordon was teaching this morning. We back to chapter 1 of Genesis, but he was created in God's image, and he devolved to self-governing. By the time of chapter 6, there were many tribes on earth, estimated could have been as many as 2 billion people, we don't know. But they devolved to governing themselves without respect to God's image. And so the flood destroyed every living creature except for the ones in the ark, Noah and his family. God reiterated the covenant that he instituted with Adam and Eve, a similar covenant, here in chapter 9. And in chapter 8, God remembers Noah. Great passage of Scripture. And God, in fact, I think it's verse 1, remembered Noah. God remembers you this morning. He remembers me. God never forgets his image. He remembered his image on the cross. When Christ, the Son of Man, the image of the God-man, was murdered, so that our image be spared. I will require, the Lord says here in verse 5, a reckoning. You don't get any say on this. I don't have any say on this. I will require a reckoning. I will require justice. What's God saying? What's Paul saying? He's saying that government is not a human construct. It is given to man by the authority of God to accomplish his avenging spirit. We are not infinitesimal series of molecules and genes that are making their way through trillions of galaxies. We're the crown of creation, made in the image of God to disseminate as the state the vengeance of God, and as the church to interpret his word and to make a righteous judgment and adjudication about those that have made a gospel confession. And that applies to me as your pastor. So, the reckoning, the justice, is because of the desecration of God's image. In other words, God authorizes humanity to use force against one another in the face of injustice. So this is the first purpose. Judgment for the sake of justice. Now obviously when you read this, capital punishment comes into the fore. And I'm not here preaching yay or nay. In fact, capital punishment is not the issue here. The issue here is the desecration of the image of God. How easily we erect a straw man to say, well, God would never do that, when he expressly has said, I divine a reckoning for justice because my image has been desecrated. The fairness and equity. And we don't have the time this morning. We could go to the book of Leviticus and some portions of the book of Deuteronomy. We could see this. But the fairness and equity that God requires should fit the crime. And you will see that if you'll go later on, read the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. God authorizes free justice to humanity. The point is not the use of capital punishment, not the justice of capital punishment, but affirming God's creating life, imparting worth, dignity, and value of the victim. The life of the victim, when the life of a victim is taken by the intervention of someone other than the state, it requires the state to step in. I am not free, and neither are you, to determine who has the right to live. The government assumes that because it is given by God. I, as a pastor, am not in the position to determine the gospel possession or profession of faith of others. But as a church, collectively we are. In the mouth, in the face, two or three witnesses. Not one, because we find it hard to believe. I know you find it hard to believe, but one person could be biased. To be sure, many governments have harshly violated the God-given authority of Romans 13 and here in Genesis chapter 9. Many of them have. We closed out the service last Sunday morning talking about Tamerlane, a Islamic dictator back in the 14th century that swept across Asia, and he and his hordes murdered 17 million individuals, many of whom were Christians. And I mentioned to you that Tamerlane died about 50 years of age from the common cold, and it could have been a coronavirus, we just don't know. But God took his justice out on that particular individual. There's a reckoning. Human beings are to reflect God's image. We are created in that image. What is the image? Well, there are a number of things, and we talked about this when we spent the time in the introduction to the book of Genesis, but there's a moral image. There's a consciousness. In fact, Romans 1 talks a great deal about it. Paul talks about it as he goes through the entire book of Romans. That consciousness that God has given with us, a God consciousness for what is right and what is wrong. And when people don't have that, they are amoral. We would say they were amoral, but the Bible says they're immoral. So, we have a spiritual image. We can communicate with God, and we have physical capabilities, which Jesus himself exercised on the earth. Now, let's finish this morning. We won't get to the other two points. No person or government is above Genesis 9. If the Word of God is true, it's true in the New Testament and it's true in the Old Testament. No person or government is above Genesis 9. Now go with me to Matthew 22, one of the most remarkable teachings of our Lord. Matthew 22. Tough teachings in Matthew 22. Jesus is just weeks before his crucifixion. Verse 15. And the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Just trip him up. I've had that happen many times in my life. When people find that I'm a pastor or a preacher, they will, well, what do you think about this? Well, this is what happened. The sin nature is ubiquitous. It's in all of us. So the Pharisees, very self-righteous people, let's trip him up. So they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. These were Greek individuals that desired to be Jewish. They followed Herod. Here at this point was Herod Antipas. He was not Jewish. He was an Idumean. He was a half-breed, but they followed, and so they sent them along with the Herodians. And the Herodians hated Rome, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true, teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So you see there, okay, you got your disciples, you got the Herodians, you got the rebels, you got the resistance, you got those that line up with the adversary, and they're all there to test this man who says he is God the Son. "Why tempt you me, you hypocrites?" Jesus says. "Why do you test me? Show me the tax money." So the purpose of this was the Pharisees nor the Herodians wanted to pay any taxes at all to Rome. And Paul addresses that, of course, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 13. So if Jesus said, we didn't have to pay taxes, then we could tell the Romans and they'd come and take him away and put him in prison. But if he says that he does have to pay taxes, then the people think that he's a prophet, and then they will see that, hey, something is amiss here because he is lining up with Caesar. We got him. And so they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a coin that symbolized a day's wage. And so he took it and he flipped it. Whose image and inscription is this? Now notice the order. God is never random with his statements. Notice the order. Whose image and whose inscription is this? And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went on their way. The image. The coin is from Rome. He takes the coin. They give it to him. The denarius, by the way, was the tax that was required, a day's wage. So they give it to him, and he asked them to answer the question. He doesn't answer the question. The Lord asked us to answer the question. And they said, "Well, the image is of Caesar." He says, "Okay, well, the image is of Caesar, then pay the tax." And here's the implication. "But you are of the image of God." You are to rightfully give to God your entire self. Pay your taxes. Live as a justified born-again believer because you are of the image of God. You and I this morning We're of the image of God. You and I this morning have certain responsibilities as believers to the governments that we have. Well, I don't like what the government's doing. I don't either. Do you think God likes it? Do you think when unborn babies are killed that God likes that? Do you think when there is no reasonable doubt in the justice of those that have committed crimes that are essentially, for one reason or another, they are just more or less given leniency? Do you think God likes that? If we don't like it, what do you think God thinks? Now, what Paul is saying is this. It doesn't matter what government you live under. You have a responsibility to live under that government. Until that government demands and requires that you do something that God forbids, or forbids you to do something that God requires. If they put a notice on the church door that says you are prohibited from worshiping on the Lord's Day, we are to disobey that. There shouldn't be any question in our mind about that. Well, they may lock us up. Yeah, they may. Yes, they may. But we ought to obey God rather than man. Thankfully, it hasn't devolved to that in our country. We don't know if it will. We hope and pray that it will not. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, he says, you to pray for kings and for those in authority so that the gospel would reach the hearts and lives of people. The gospel supersedes government. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given to us these admonitions, these imperatives in Scripture. And yes, there are complex issues in our day, but the word is such that it circumvents these. We pray especially during this time, remind us, Father, that it is not necessarily the type of government, but the fact that we are prideful people and we assert ourselves and follow the adversary. So forgive us wherein we've sinned. Remind us of the cross. Remind us of the submissiveness of Jesus Christ, who himself told Peter, I can call 12 legions of angels, but that's not why I'm here. I pray for any that does not know your Savior today. Bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as believers. Help us to understand our responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the invitation is simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as we've said hundreds of times, we cannot save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, take you to a private prayer room and unveil that to you through the Scripture. As a child of God, perhaps you're here this morning and you know the Lord as Savior. You need to follow the Lord and believe his baptism or become united with us, a statement of faith, transfer of letter, whatever. We encourage you to make that decision this day. That brings glory to God. And then as a child of God, these teachings, as we look at them from the overall perspective, they become, I trust that these are working in our minds to help us understand our responsibility as Christian citizens. What number, Brother Mike? 290. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?